First thing I thought of is, what might that not be? It's just blessing the Lord with our lips, just giving lip service to the Lord, right? You know, Jesus said in Luke that people honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. But let me throw this out in terms of, as we look to bless the Lord with all that is within us, with our souls, is to bless the Lord with our emotions, with our will, and with our mind. And we do that by remembering the things that the Lord has done for his people, his goodness. And so, as we sing this next song, let us do that. Let us remember the mighty deeds of the Lord, what he has done for us. And then also continuing to believe for great things in the Lord, as we just sang, that the Lord would do a work among his people and in our hearts. Can we sing this together? The sun comes up. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Lift this up. Bless the
let's go.
together. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Yes, you are. Church, let's continue a spirit of worship as we read our question for today. If you're new here, if you're a visitor, something that we've been going through for the past year is called the New City Catechism. And don't let that word scare you. All that means is that we're going through just some essential questions and answers, some truths that we hold to, right? And so we're in our very last question and answer this week. We've been going through this since July of last year. And so I'm going to ask this question, and if we can say this answer together out loud as it's on the screen. The question is this: what hope does everlasting life hold for us? Can we say this together? It reminds us that this present fallen world is not all there is, and soon we will live with and enjoy God forever in the new city, in the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be fully and forever freed from all sin and will inhabit renewed resurrection bodies in a renewed, restored creation. Amen. Church, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4 tells us this. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and pain, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Lord, we look forward to that day when we shall see you, Lord. Can we sing this together? When the stars burn down.
When the stars burn down, and the earth wears out, and we stand before the throne with the witnesses who have gone before, we will rise and all applaud, sing a blessing and honor, glory and power forever to our God. Sing a blessing and honor,
blessing and honor and glory and power forever.
moments will be like him. He will wipe our eyes dry, take us up to his side, and forever we will be his. Sing a blessing and honor, glory and power, forever to our God. Sing that again. Sing a blessing and honor, glory and power, forever to our God. Sing a blessing and honor, glory and power, forever to our God. Sing a blessing and honor, glory and power, forever to our God. And honor. Do we sing this?
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the dark.
Verse again. You give life.
You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken.
Lift this, all the earth.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Praise of you, Lord.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry.
Yeah.
are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord, for his grace upon his people. Great are you, Lord, that he is making all things new. Coming back to redeem his people, his bride. Great are you, Lord. We sing blessing and honor, glory and power forever to our God. Singing blessing and honor, glory and power forever. Blessing and honor, glory and power forever to our God. Lord, our words are so inadequate. Lord, to describe the greatness and the grandeur, your holiness, your goodness to us. Lord, I pray that for all of us here, Lord, that you would challenge, that you would deepen our expression. Lord, that you would show us, Lord, what it means, Lord, to bless the Lord, to bless you just with all that is within us, with our very lives, our souls. Lord, grow us as worshipers of you. Lord, grow us in our affections for you. Lord, we thank you just for the gift of your word as we get to hear it, Lord, and receive it with joy today. I pray that it would fall upon hearts and ears, Lord, that are ready to receive. Lord, thank you that you are a God who speaks today. You are a God who speaks today. Lord, and that your words are for us. So do a work in our midst today, we ask in Jesus' name. Church, you can be seated in Bibleville. You can be dismissed this morning.
Good morning. I think I'm going to move forward a little bit since there's nobody on the front row. I'm convinced that we could have one row in the back and people would stand up behind it. I could just preach right there at the door and everybody would be standing right there. Nobody ever sits on the front row. We are just good Baptists. Thank you. All right, I'm going to back up a little bit. A man after God's heart right there. Speaking of being after God's heart, we are in the middle of a series on 1 Samuel called After God's Heart. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 with me. I have a few handouts in the back. If anyone would like one, slip your hand up. We've got some folks who will pass one out. If we run out, we've got more that we can make. 1 Samuel chapter 18. This will have a lot of my points on it. There will be some fill in the blanks for you as well. And while those are passed out, I'll say this. Among my favorite childhood cartoons was one wherein a crafty carnivore endlessly chases a speedy, intelligent bird under the baking sun of the American Southwest. Acme explosives, anvils, and needlessly complex traps all seem to work against this poor coyote. The word backfire doesn't even quite capture his agonizing humiliation. It would be sad if it weren't so doggone funny. When I read today's passage in 1 Samuel 18, I find striking similarities between King Saul and Wile E. Coyote. Saul works unnecessarily hard to preserve and protect his standing. But to his profound dismay, his plots serve to tarnish his reign while cementing David's. It would be funny if it weren't so doggone sad. Please stand with me and let's read 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 30 today. So we're coming right out of this battle wherein David, the shepherd boy, kills a giant named Goliath. And chapter 18, verse 1 says, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the son of Jonathan, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s.' And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' And David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king?' But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, 'Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him.' Then Saul said to David a second time, 'You shall now be my son-in-law.' And Saul commanded his servants, 'Speak to David in private and say, Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.' And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, 'Does it seem a little thing to you to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?' And the servants of Saul told him, 'Thus and so did David speak.' Then Saul said, 'Thus you shall say to David, The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.' Now, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. So, Father, we're grateful that you've given us this word today, and we trust that you have something to teach us, that you have something you want to say to us. And so, God, may we not waste any time. May you use this to shape our hearts, to give us great confidence and boldness, and to help us believe your sovereignty. God, we love you. We thank you for this time that you've given us. We pray that you'd make it fruitful by your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. You may be seated. So this passage doesn't divide up neatly into sections like I so often like to do. So what you're going to see is basically two major themes running throughout this passage. And then at the end, they're going to kind of culminate in the main point of this text. So the handouts have the verse references already on them. So basically I'm going to lay out one of these themes, and then we're just going to go through the whole story and pull that theme out and show what it means. And then I'll go to the second theme, and we'll go through the whole story and talk about what that theme is. And then we'll put those two together and try to get the major point that this text is teaching. So the first point, this is on your handout, but the first point is God is for David. He's with him, and he's for him. God grants to David overwhelming grace and favor. God helps, protects, and works through David. God is giving David great success, and it will be the undoing of King Saul. We see that in four ways. And again, these are on your outlines. Four ways. All right. That's cool. Never has the introduction of points been so dramatic before for me. Maybe every point when I reveal it, it should do that. Like, we should just have that little sound. The first way that we see this, you'll see in verses 1 through 4, is Jonathan's attachment to David. So we see that God is for David by the way that the king's son, who is the rightful heir of the throne, his soul is knit or attached to David. The Lord forms a loving bond between these men. And that will weird many people out in 2018. They'll look at this and they'll wonder if there's some kind of romantic attraction at play. I would just say that says more about the reader and the culture of the reader than it does about Jonathan and David. This is not a homosexual relationship here at play. Matter of fact, I wish more men experienced this depth of relationship with other men. This is a godly friendship. This is godly friendship, godly community at its best. And in a couple of weeks, we're actually going to do a little bit on godly community through the way that Jonathan and David relate to one another. We're going to draw some implications for what it means to be the church from this. But this is godly community, godly friendship, and I wish we had more of it in the church. Jonathan does two things which show the Lord's favor on David. First of all, Dale Davis in his commentary mentions that he makes a covenant with him. It's literally the Hebrew wording is he cut a covenant. And what that means is it's an agreement between one soul and another soul. It's a pledge of faithfulness, and you would cut an animal or multiple animals into two pieces, and you would pass between those pieces together. And what you're saying is, may God do this to me if I ever break this with you. So he's saying, you're calling down a curse upon yourself if you break that faithfulness and that loyalty. That's what a covenant means. And so Jonathan makes a covenant, cuts a covenant with David and says, may God do this to me if I'm ever unfaithful to you. And so this is not just a contract between two people. This is far deeper than that. A soul level commitment, a pledge of faithfulness before God, calling God as witness upon this moment. He also strips off his robe and all of his armor. And so the significance of that is lost a little bit. This is basically him, Jonathan renouncing his claim to the throne by doing this. I'm giving up every claim that I had on the throne. I know that you're the rightful king. You're God's anointed. The kingdom's not going to pass to me. And not only am I okay with that, I'm pledging my faithfulness to you, and I'm pledging to support your kingdom to my own detriment. I'll do a little bit more on that. I'm going to quote a little bit of a commentary in an extended way on the newsletter tomorrow about that. But Jonathan is a man of faith who wants what God wants. So when it's evident that God is for David, then Jonathan is for David as well, even at his own expense, to his own detriment. And that's true friendship. And so that's the first way that we see God's favor, God's love, God's being for David here. The second that we see is the people's admiration. So the admiration of all the people in the land. You see that in verses 5 through 7, 16, 22, and 30. I'll just pick one. I'm going to pick verse 16. Let's read 18, 16 really quickly. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So he's got the admiration of the people. At one point, the women come out, and they're singing David's praises even higher than Saul's, right? It is evident that David very quickly gains public acclaim. They sing songs about him, they love him, they're pleased with him, and they hold his name, verse 30, in high esteem. This type of favor with people only comes from the Lord. The most repeated phrase in these 30 verses, you ready? The most repeated phrase is blank loved David. That's why I put everybody loves David. Not everybody loves Raymond, everybody loves David here, the original. Or it's so-and-so loved him, referring to David. So it's either so-and-so loved David or so-and-so loved him, and that's referring back to David. Six times in this text, somebody loves David. It seems, as a matter of fact, the only person who doesn't love David is Saul. So God is for David, and we see that through Jonathan's attachment, the king's son is attached to him. The people of Israel and Judah are for him. We also see David's success and his prosperity here. And the word prospering is used three times of David. Saul has zero success in getting rid of David. And David seems to have zero success at being unsuccessful. It seems David can't not win in this case. And Saul can't win to save his life. But it's not just success for success's sake, or it's not. There's a reason for this success. In other words, and so what we see is not just that he's prospering, he's successful, but he's successful for a particular reason. And you'll see three times throughout these 30 verses that the Lord is with David. Yahweh is with him. This is his reason for success. It's not because David's awesome. J.D. Greer, in his commentary, makes God's love and preference for David explicit as he talks about the Lord departing from Saul but being with David. And so he says, you know, even with God, there seems to be a kind of a preference for David over Saul, where it says, you know, he departed from him, he sent an evil or harmful spirit to Saul, and he was with David. Notice, just by way of seeing his success, Saul thinks 100 Philistines ought to do the job against David. So he says, you know what, if you want to marry my daughter, that's great. I know that you don't have a whole lot of money. Here's what you do. My enemies are the Philistines, and they've been my enemy the entire time, the 42 years that I've been king, or however many years. You go, take out 100 of them, and circumcise them, basically. That's their foreskins. And bring those back to me as evidence that you killed them, and you can marry my daughter. And what we find out is that he was thinking they will kill David and it won't have been my fault. David also makes this mistake later with Uriah the Hittite when he sends him into battle and thinks I'm going to murder him. But that's neither here nor there. But David goes and he actually kills twice as many Philistines as Saul sent him to kill. And so now, like, the legend of David, if there's a legend about him, has grown. He's like, Saul sent him to get 100, and he broke like double. That type of success is God at work. And the fourth way that we see this is not just the king's son, not just the people, not just his personal success, but Michal's love in verses 20 and 28. Saul's own daughter truly falls in love with David. And so what happens throughout these 30 verses is that at every turn, Saul gets reminded that David is God's anointed and that God is for him. And each time, it sends Saul into further psychological disintegration. It's going to be his undoing. His mental instability grows every time he sends David on some kind of mission, and David comes back more successful than the time he sent him before. He just, it's like the writing is on the wall. He knows his kingdom is coming to an end, and it's giving way to this one that God's raising up. And it's just, it drives him mad. And so, the second point, the second theme that we see in general is that Saul is against God. So God is for David, and Saul is against God. And we see that play out in two major ways. First of all, Saul sets himself in opposition to God's moral will. His moral will. So Saul commits all kinds of sins just in these 30 verses. And I just want to just read those out really quickly for you. First, in verses 8 and 9, when the women come out singing these songs, Saul gets angry. And this anger is a result of envy. So Saul is envying David. And he's envying his success and the way that they're making much of David. And so we would say envy is a product of a lack of gratitude and discontentment with God's provision. That's what envy is, a product of lack of gratitude and discontentment with God's provision. So Saul can't stand it that there's somebody more successful than he is and that there are other people who notice that success. He can't stand it because he's discontent with his lot that God's given him. And that gives way to attempted murder. Verses 10 and 11 and 21 through 25. So envy, if we give full license and full vent to envy from our hearts, it's going to give way to hatred, and hatred will give way to murder. That is why Jesus in the Gospels says, any one of you who hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. Because if you allow hatred to grow in your heart, what's going to happen is you're going to end up, if you just give full vent to that and you never check that, you never allow God to check that in you, that will result one day in murder. That's the logical conclusion of hatred. That's where that goes. We see that in a number of places play out. James 4, 2 and 3 says this. I'll just read from 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. There's envy. You desire and do not have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So it's all about you. It's all about getting for yourself. When you ask God for something, it's about you, not about others, not about the kingdom. It's about you. And so when you give way to all of your envy, you're going to commit murder one day. Like if you just give way your whole life for that, it will result in murder. Genesis 4, 1 through 8 also talks about that. When the first people born to the first people, so Cain and Abel are these brothers who are born to Adam and Eve. God accepts Abel's offering. God rejects Cain's offering. Cain grows angry and kills his brother in the field, the first murder that ever happened, out of envy, out of anger, out of hatred. And then 1 John 3, 11 and 12 says that. First John 3, verses 11 and 12. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he's making a defense of why we should love one another. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So you got this envy over righteous deeds from the one who is of the evil one, and he commits murder because this one is righteous and I'm not, and God has accepted his sacrifice and not mine, and I'm angry about that. Envy will give way to murder through hatred. The third thing that we see in verses 17 through 19 is Saul breaks his promise. So he tells David he's going to give Merab, his first daughter, to him as a wife. And then at the time, this is verse 19, at the time he was supposed to, he instead gives her to someone else. So basically he head fakes David with giving his daughter in marriage. And then the fourth one we see is fear or dread. Verses 12 through 15 and 28 and 29. You could even maybe say all of, at the base of all of Saul's sinfulness is fear of man rather than fear of the Lord. Saul operates from this desire to preserve his own status rather than submitting to the Lord. So Saul is breaking and opposing God's moral will. He is in violation of God's moral decrees, broken his law. But that's not all. In doing those things, Saul is trying his best to oppose not just his moral will, but God's sovereign plan. He's trying to oppose God's sovereign plan. So if all those things of his moral will weren't bad enough, Saul is railing against God himself. Saul is doing everything within his power to oppose David's rise to the throne. That rise has been prophesied and proclaimed by the Lord. It is certain to happen. God's speaking is his doing. So when God says it, it's as good as done. He takes matters into his own hands to defend his kingdom against God and against God's will. How do you think that's going to turn out? To oppose God's sovereign plan and try to protect whatever I have to protect my kingdom against God and his sovereign plan. Well, in Acts chapter 5, verse 39, there are some folks who try to do exactly that. I'm sorry, 539. Excuse me, not 29, 539. So the apostles have been preaching, and people have been getting saved. They've been preaching the message of Jesus and his resurrection. The people have been getting saved in droves. And the same leaders, or many of the same leaders who crucified Jesus, are now upset about this. They bring them into the council. And then one man named Gamaliel stands up, and he gives basically this word to them that says, look, if this is of men, it's going to peter out all by itself, just like a little fire that doesn't have enough oxygen. It's going to burn out. But then in chapter 5, verse 39, he says, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so this Jewish leader says, look, if this is of man, it's not going to last. This is going to die out with this generation. But if it's of God and you're fighting against this, you're actually going to set yourself in opposition to God's plan to bring about the redemption of the world and the consummation of all things. That is not a place I'm prepared to be in direct violation of God's sovereign plan for the world. Saul, though, is living Acts 5:39. What he's done is found his own plans at odds with God's sovereign plan, and he is hell-bent on opposing it. I'm not saying that for shock value. I'm dead serious. He is hell-bent on opposing God's sovereign plan. So as we look at the totality of these 30 verses, I just feel like this one major lesson jumps off the page at us. This one major point jumps off the page at us. And here it is. It is impossible for God's plan to fail. It is impossible that God's plan should fail. I tried to word that as strongly as possible, so that you will remember it and take it into your heart. And if you do, it will be medicine for your soul. I mean, look at all the ways that Saul tries to destroy David and watch God turn it all upside down. And so in trying to frustrate God's plan, God frustrates Saul's plans and does David good and makes him more honorable before all the people. Just watch God turn this upside down and take heart. God uses Saul's evil to do good to David. And this is a theme all throughout the scriptures, that God takes what is evil and he does his people good through it. And Job 5:12 talks about the fact that God frustrates the plans of the wicked. Psalm 146:9 talks about God frustrates the plans of the evil. All throughout the Bible we see this. It is impossible for God's plan to fail. Believe this. Believe this for your own soul. Believe this for your family. It is impossible for God's plan to fail. And that connects us so beautifully to the story of Jesus and to our cherished gospel. Think with me. Entrenched religious and political leaders feel threatened and envious of a man more righteous and more powerful than they are, and willing to take any measures to maintain the status quo. That is not just describing Saul, that describes the Pharisees. Entrenched religious political leaders feel threatened and envious of a man more righteous and more powerful than they are, and they are willing to take any measures to maintain the status quo, to oppose the sovereign plan of God. In John chapter 11, this is exactly what we get. See if you can hear the envy of these men as I read this. I'm going to read 11:46 and then the result, verse 53. And at some point, we're going to read the whole thing. I'm sorry, I'm going to read verse 48. This is not long after Jesus has raised a man from the dead and word's getting around. There's a dude that's doing some really awesome things in God's name. And this is what the Pharisees say. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And you wish they would be like, and so should we. But what did they say? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If we let people believe in him, we're going to lose status quo. John 12:19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. It's not a good thing to them. They're upset about that. Mark 15:10. They've turned him over to Pilate, and it says this, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Remember when I said envy leads to murder? It did for Christ, or it did to Christ. Maintaining the status quo at any cost describes the Pharisees. It also describes Saul. The leaders devise a plan with murderous intent. And this is, again, John 11. I want to read this whole thing to you now. But I also want you to just hear this lesson that God's plan is impossible for God's plan to fail. Listen as this text that we're about to read teaches exactly that. Because when he says it, he means one thing. And then we get God's view of what this is. And God turns it into a prophecy. So listen to what he says here. John 11:45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So what he's saying is, we just need to kill him. Because it'd be better if we killed him and we kept status quo than if he went on doing this and everybody believed in him and the Romans came and removed status quo. That's what he means when he says that. But listen, he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And this is God's plan failing to fail. It is impossible for God's plan to fail. The leaders devise a plan with murderous intent because of their envy. Saul was unsuccessful at killing David, but the Jewish leader's wicked plot was wildly successful. The Son of God died at the hands of evil men. And yet, when Peter preaches about the Son of God dying at the hands of sinful men, listen to what he says about the whole thing. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up, we just learned, delivered up by envy in man's eyes. But this is what Peter says from God's perspective. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And now God frustrates their plans. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was impossible for God's plan not to come about. It was impossible. You'll kill him? Fine. I'll raise him up. It's not possible that my plan wouldn't succeed. So even the murderous striving of the political leaders in Israel ended up bringing about God's ultimate plan. In raising him from the dead, God turned their own plots against them. No matter the opposition, it is impossible for God's plan to fail. It will never fail. It is impossible for God's plan to fail. I feel like I cannot tell you that enough. We cannot believe that enough. I mean, this should breathe confidence into your heart. So I want to give you a wonderful way to kind of gauge where your heart is with respect to believing that. Are you anxious? Are you anxious? Are you fearful? Do you worry? Do you fret? Do you lose sleep over things? Now, when I say God's plan cannot fail, notice what I didn't say was you can never die. What I didn't say is you would never sacrifice anything in the path of obedience. I never said you wouldn't experience any danger in the path of obedience. And I say that because Jesus did not knowingly embrace danger, suffering, and death so that you could avoid those things at all costs. Jesus did that to deliver you from the fear of death so that you could freely give and spend yourself for his kingdom and his glory. That is why Jesus did what he did. Not so that you could avoid danger and suffering and hardship at all costs, but so that you could freely give yourself away because you no longer fear death. Because in God's plan that's impossible to fail, death is the greatest enemy. 1 Corinthians 15, death is the greatest enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. It is an enemy. And yet, God takes that which is evil and he uses it to do us the greatest good possible and bring us into his nearer presence, such that Paul can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because I'm with Christ when I die. I am to be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. So when we're alive now, we're actually somehow away from the Lord in a way that we should long to be with Him. And so God takes the greatest enemy ever, defeats it through the resurrection of His Son, and then uses that enemy to bring us into His nearer presence forever. It is impossible for the plan of God to fail. It cannot fail. I want you to believe this with all of your life, with all of your heart. A heart at rest is a heart that is confident in God's sovereignty. It's not a lazy heart. It's also not a striving heart. It's a heart at rest. When I think about this point, I just think where I am in my life right now and where a lot of people in our church are. And so I just think, when I think about this, I think about parents. There's a pastor in North Carolina named Kevin DeYoung, and he writes a book called Crazy Busy. And in that book, he has a chapter, and it's called this. I love it. You ready? You need to stop freaking out about your kids. Excuse me. You need to stop freaking out about your kids. In that chapter, he mentions that we have more safety and security devices for our kids than at any point in history, and yet parents are more stressed out than they ever have been before. Your worry, hear me, parents, hear this from your pastor, hear this also from a parent who's living this right now. Your worry and your anxiety over your kids does nothing to add value, meaning, or even moments to your child's life. And what it actually does is it shouts at God that your plans for your children are better than His plans for your children. That's what that's saying. I read an article just this morning, and it's called this. I'm going to share it in the newsletter tomorrow because it is so good, and I would encourage everybody to read it. Please read this. It's called, I Sacrificed My Children's Future for Missions. And it contains a quote about this very point of whether or not God's plan, which cannot fail, is better than your plan, which will fail if it's in opposition to God's. Hear me? All right. She says, what would happen if we stopped thinking about how our obedience could harm our children and dreamt about how God could use our obedience to grow our kids into the brave, obedient, Holy Spirit-sensitive adults we hope they will become? If God's plan is good enough for me, when will I start believing it's good enough for the precious little lives He's entrusted to me? It is impossible for God's plan to fail. But if your plans are in opposition to God, I would say it is certain that your plans will fail. So are we parenting in line with God's plans, or are we parenting in line with our plans for our children? Parents, God's plan is better than yours, and it's more than good enough for your kids. And this isn't just a good word for parents, though. We are all, in some measure, given over to fears of various sorts and unbelief of many stripes. So I want to encourage you to allow the gospel to fill you with great confidence, even in the face of great danger. What in all creation can happen to you that would alter God's plan or change your status before Him if you are truly His child? What? What could come upon you that can change God's plan if it is impossible for God's plan to fail? I'm not asking you to go seek out danger or persecution. That would be unwise, and God's given us wisdom and common sense for a reason. Don't go seek it out. But I'm also asking you not to avoid it at all costs. What I am asking is that you embrace obedience to God's moral will and submission to His sovereign plan, and to believe. That's what I'm asking. Don't avoid suffering at all costs. Don't run after suffering. Just embrace God's moral will and submit to his sovereign plan. That's all. Believe that it is impossible for God's will to fail, for God's plan to fail. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us together. We're grateful that in this text of Scripture we get to see, thousands of years after it's happened, we get to see not only the gospel, but we get to see how the gospel shows us that it's impossible for your plan to fail. You are stubbornly in favor of your people. And you will do them good no matter what. So God, give us the faith to believe that and give us the grace to redefine what we consider good and bring it into accord with what you have said is good about us. And that's becoming more and more like your son Jesus. So God, help us build our faith, God. Build our faith in this moment. Let this lesson that 1 Samuel 18 teaches us, let it get into our, like the fabric of our being, God. Help us to be different, to embrace your moral will, and to submit to your sovereign plan, God. We love you. We thank you for this time you've given us together in your word. And we ask that you would continue to use it in Jesus' name. Amen. So one way that we express thanksgiving to God for the things that we learned that we use as a response, it's kind of putting hands and feet to what we've learned. One way that we do that is that we come to the Lord's table. We observe the Lord's Supper. We observe communion every single Sunday as a reminder to our hearts that are so quick to forget, to our hearts that God's plans do not fail. See, this table reminds us of that because it shows us the method of God's salvation. It's a picture of that because we talk about Jesus being killed upon the cross for our sins, and here we come and we see bread that's been broken. Jesus' body was broken in your place. And then there's a cup, and it's filled with grapefruit. Some churches use wine. We use grape juice. The crushed fruit of the vine. And it reminds us that Jesus' blood was spilled in our place. He was killed in our place on a cross that should have been ours for sins that we committed and he did not. And it looked like God's plan had failed. But what we learn is that it was impossible for the cords of death to hold him. And so God raised him up from the dead. And Jesus wants to impart that new life to his church. He wants us to enter into this faith that it's impossible for God's plan to fail. And so this table shouts that truth. Because of that, it is not for people who don't believe in Jesus. It's not for people who do not believe that Jesus is Lord or that Jesus died and was raised or who don't believe that they're sinners. This table is for sinners who will embrace their need for God and will submit, will embrace his moral will and submit to his sovereign plan. They'll repent and believe the gospel. So if you don't believe that those things are true, don't come to the table. It's not going to go well for you to eat in disobedience to God's word. We've set aside this time in our service as well for giving. So if you want to be used by God to support the ministry of our church, if the Lord is leading you to give, then this is the time. There's a plate behind me. If you want to exercise faith and gratitude, this is one, like, giving is one rebuke to our hearts of envy, which leads to murder, what we just learned about. I'm not trying to make you give more. I'm just telling you, this is regular, faithful, prayerful giving is one way to rebuke our hearts and say, God, thank you for what you've given me. I trust that when I go to give next time, it'll be there. just trusting your provision. I want to walk in faith. That is a way to do that, is through giving. And so we want to provide that opportunity for you to worship in that way. And so come and give. If Lord's working in your heart and you just want to pray with somebody, Josh, I, Mike will be down front. Josh, Mike, and I, grammatically correct, will be down front to receive you, to pray with you, to encourage you. But what I'd ask is that you begin examining yourselves. Sit in reflection over your last week, over your life. Ask God to make sin known to you. Confess it, repent of it, forsake it, and then come to the table in faith, believing that Jesus will meet you here, and proclaim it is finished over your sins. So as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that your grace would be with us, that your spirit would convict us, would help us to believe these truths about you, to forsake our sins, to come boldly in faith, to receive nourishment by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for this sign. Thank you for the broken bread that reminds us of Jesus' body that was broken for us. Thank you for the cup that reminds us of the blood of Jesus poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you that we don't have to keep sacrificing over and over and over again, but that you have rendered our consciences clear and clean by the once-for-all sacrifice of your Son. So may we believe and we trust. Please work in our hearts, convict us, and then assure us of our standing before you, our irrevocable standing before you. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. The table's open.
Sweet Jesus Christ, my sanity. Sweet Jesus Christ, my clarity. Bread of heaven broken for me. Cup of salvation held out to drink. Mystery. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again.
proclaim his coming, celebrate his death and rising. Lift your eyes, celebrate his death and rising. Lift your eyes, proclaim his coming, celebrate his death and rising. Lift your eyes, lift your eyes.
Bible really quick, because as we're singing this song, I just feel Romans 8 is on my heart. I'm going to read a lot of it. I just want to give one more admonition to you. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that's how God defines our good, is to be conformed to the image of his son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you question that God's intention is to do you good, all you need to do is look back at the gospel, because God has proclaimed, he has proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus, his son that we just sang about, his death and rising, in the sign of the table we just partook of, God has proclaimed that he is eternally for the good of his people. Eternally for the good of his people. So let's believe that this week.
Church, let me end with this this morning, just out of 1 Thessalonians 5. It's not on the screen, but just always a good sending for us, things for us to remember in light of the message this morning and just as we go throughout our week. Verses 16, 17, and 18 simply says this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. May that be said of us this week. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.